last week, Mike came up to me and said that he and public speaking have never gotten along very well. So we agreed that he would write out a card and that I would read it on his behalf. For all of you who don't know, Mike's bike was stolen. That's his main mode of transportation. And his bike was stolen about a month or so ago. And we had some people that gave generously, and so we took him out. I think Scott took him out and bought him a nice bike and all the accessories, and so he's good to go. He's actually much better off than he was before. So the Lord knows how to restore stolen property. Amen? So I'm just going to read this on behalf of Mike. As Mike's just don't quite know just how to say thank you. Just wanted to let you know how much your thoughtfulness and caring really brightened up my day. Your kindness will always be remembered. Thank you. And Mike writes, thank you so very much for the bike. May God bless you all. Thank you from Mike. So thank you for those who gave. And yeah, you're part of the family, Mike. We're glad that you can have a new bike. Well, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Exodus 19. Exodus chapter 19. We're going through the book of Exodus, and we come to an important section. It says in Exodus chapter 19, verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel." Oh, man, I'm off. My first mistake. I'm in Leviticus. Did you guys notice? Okay, so you're paying attention? Never done that before. Okay. I gotta pray. Lord help me. That's a bad way to start off a message, isn't it? Exodus chapter 19. "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God." The third new moon, that is the third month, 3 months after Israel has escaped from slavery. And Exodus chapter 19 begins a new section of the book of Exodus, the final section of the book of Exodus, where the nation of Israel comes to Mount Sinai. The book of Exodus really has two major parts, with a small little sandwich section in between. The first part, what we've been studying over the past couple months, is the Exodus event itself, right? God freeing his people from slavery in Egypt, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, and God delivers the Israelites from slavery under Pharaoh in Egypt. Then we have this little sandwich section we've been looking at the last couple weeks, chapters 16 to 18, the wilderness wanderings, where the Israelites are in the wilderness and God's providing food and water for them. And now in chapter 19, they come to Mount Sinai. And the rest of the book of Exodus takes place at Mount Sinai. The children of Israel are going to camp there for about a year. And it's really at Mount Sinai that this band of slaves becomes the nation and the people of God. You know, next week we're going to look at the Ten Commandments. It's at Mount Sinai that Moses receives the Ten Commandments. It's at Mount Sinai that Moses receives the law, the Jewish law, the law code for the nation of Israel. It's at Mount Sinai that Moses receives the plans for the tabernacle, the Jewish center of worship. How are they to worship this God? And so Exodus chapter 19 begins this important final section of the book of Exodus. And this morning, I want to talk about the people and the presence of God. The people of God and the presence of God. Look with me at verse 3. It says, "The Lord called to him," that is to Moses, "out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God here is saying to Israel, it's a message from Moses to the nation of Israel, and he's saying, remember what I've done. Remember what I did for you. And he employs this beautiful imagery. He says, you know, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You guys know how an eagle teaches its young to fly? How does an eagle teach, a mother eagle teach their eaglets, their young, to fly? You know, a baby eagle doesn't know how to fly. You know, she softly nudges her little baby eaglet out of the nest, and they fall straight to the ground. And as they're falling, you know, the mother eagle will take off, dive down, and catch the baby eagle on the back of her wings in order to you know, preserve its life. And then the mother eagle will fly back way up in the air and once again drop the baby and, you know, swoop down and catch it again until the baby learns to fly. And God is saying, man, I caught you on eagle's wings. I'm preserving you, Israel. I'm teaching you how to fly. I'm preserving your life. I'm taking care of you. Remember what I've done for you. God has saved his people. And in verse 5 and 6, it says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. You know, it's very easy for us to just pass through these words. But this actually is a very important moment in the history of Israel. You see, God has delivered the Israelites from slavery. And now God is making a formal offer. If you will obey my covenant, listen to my voice, then you will be my people. You see, this is a formal a covenant, a solemn assembly in which the Lord Yahweh is offering to be the God of Israel. Will you be my people? I want to be your God. Will you be my people? You know, in verse 7 and 8, it says, so Moses came, or verse 8, it says, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so this is like a contract. It's a formal contract where the nation of Israel enters into an agreement. Yes, Lord Yahweh, we will be your people. And God speaks and says, yes, I will be your God. And it says, Durham says that an affirmative response to Yahweh's if on the part of the people of Israel will mean the birth of Israel as Yahweh's people. Israel, a community of faith, would come into being. Another commentator, Dumbrell, says, Israel is now transformed into a worshiping people of God. The nation of Israel here agrees, yes, we will listen to you, God. We will follow your voice. We will obey your covenant. And God says, you'll be my people. And so they become the people of God. And I think it's important to note here that, you know, the covenant, these rules and regulations, these laws, they're not a means of Israel earning their salvation. The commentator ends says, Israel's faithfulness to the covenant should in no way be understood to mean that Israel worked for her salvation. The Israelites are not to keep the law in order for God to save them because they've already been saved. God has already brought them out of Egypt. The law is what is expected of a people already redeemed. The people do not earn their salvation, but once saved, they're obligated to act in a manner worthy of their high calling. And it's the same for you and me. God has already acted to save you. God already sent his son. Jesus already came. Jesus already died. Jesus already rose from the dead. God has already acted to save you. And now God offers you. He says, will you be my people? Will you receive me? Will you believe in my name and become my people? It's not through your works that you're saved. God already did the work, but now he's offering you to be his people. And so in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, to all who did receive him, that is, receive Jesus, who believed in his name, in the name of Jesus, God gave the right to become children of God. You see, not everybody on earth is a child of God. Not everyone is a child of God. Jesus says you have to be born again if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he says, if we receive him, if we believe in his name, we are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so the first question for you this morning is, have you said yes to becoming the people of God? God has acted in Jesus Christ already to save you. But now he offers you, he holds out his hands and says, will you be my people? Will you receive my son? Will you believe in my son and become my people? Have you said yes to God and become his people? And secondly, what God does here is then he tells them, this is what you will be. This will be your role. This will be your identity as my people. If you receive me, if you make me your God and you become my people, this is what you're going to be. And he tells them three things. What does it mean to be the people of God? He says three things. Number one, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. You're going to be my treasure. Number two, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. You're going to be royal priests as my people. And number three, you're going to be a holy nation. God's treasure, royal priests, and a holy nation. Three things. This is what God says that it means to be his people. And in the New Testament, very interesting, 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says the same thing about the church. He says, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. In the New Testament, Peter tells us the same thing, that in Christ, if you've said yes to God, if you've believed in Jesus Christ, received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, God says, you are God's treasure. You are royal priests. You are a holy nation. So what does this mean? These three things about what it means to be God's people. Number one, as we said, God says, you're my treasured possession among all peoples. And it's the question of identity. Who am I as the people of God? Who am I? I'm God's treasure. My identity is I'm God's treasured possession. Moses reminded the children of Israel throughout Deuteronomy, you are God's treasured possession. And in the New Testament, as I said, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, says, we are God's treasured possession. You're God's treasure. Do you know that? Do you believe that this morning? The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that you are God's masterpiece. In Christ Jesus, you're God's masterpiece. In Zechariah 2, verse 8, God says, whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. God says, you're the apple of my eye. I'm looking out for you. I'm guarding you like I would the apple of my eye. But I think the greatest title, the greatest thing that's said about us as God's people is that we are the children of God. John says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. You're God's treasure. You're God's masterpiece. You're the apple of his eye. But I think the greatest thing that could ever be said of you and me is that we are the children of God. Because more than anything we own, more than any treasure we possess, what do we love most in this world? It's our kids, right? You know, Hurricane Harvey, a lot of people lost their houses. But what were people most concerned about? Not their possessions and their houses, their materials, just to make sure you're safe. We're all safe. God says, you're my child. As much as you love your son or your daughter, that's how much God loves you. You're a child of God through Christ Jesus. You know, I can remember when my son was born, my first son, I was amazed. I didn't try to do anything or work anything up. God just put this love in my heart for this kid. And I know that you guys have experienced the same thing. When you have kids, it's like this love for this child comes into your heart. You know, sometimes it's kind of funny because the women, they're earlier, right? Women, they develop the relationship with the child in the womb, and for us men, we're kind of like, he's not here yet, you know? I don't see him. You know, they can get mad at us for, you know, why aren't you excited? Well, I'll be excited when he's here. But once he's here, man, I'm just in love with this kid. But God says, you're my child. Just the same way as you love your children, God loves you. You're God's treasure. You're his masterpiece. You are the apple of his eye. That's your identity as a child of God. But secondly, God says, as God's people, we are a kingdom of priests. We're a kingdom of priests. And this is the question of purpose. Who are you? You're his treasure. Now the question is, okay, what are we supposed to do? What's our purpose? What's our mission? What's our ministry? God says, you're a kingdom of priests. Kyle Delitzsch, German commentators, they write, as the priest is a mediator between God and man, so Israel was called to be the vehicle of the knowledge and salvation of God to the nations of the earth. And in the New Testament, many different places, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, three times in Revelation, throughout the New Testament, tells us, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a priest, you're a royal priest, because you're a priest of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You're a kingly, royal priest. Now, what is a priest? A priest is a representative of God to the world. A priest represents God to people. And so, you know, just as Israel was used by God to spread the Old Testament, the Bible, the story of Israel in the Old Testament, the story of Jesus in the New Testament, you know, this book is the best-selling book of all time. There's no other book that can compare to the Bible in the number of copies sold, distributed throughout the world. No other book even comes close. There's no other book that even comes close to the number of languages it's been translated in. The most translated book of all time. Through Israel, God has made known himself to the world. And now today, it's through the church of Jesus Christ. God is using you as his representative to make known the knowledge of him and his salvation to the world. And so we are his priests. We're his representatives. The word Paul used is his ambassadors. I like that. We are God's ambassadors. We're ambassadors of heaven. We represent the kingdom of God. We represent heaven in this world, spreading the knowledge of God, spreading the gospel. You know, for a little while now, I've been doing Bible study in the jail once a week. And it's been an eye-opening experience for me. And the guys have told me, you know, we're so glad you're coming. And we feel the Spirit of God when you come in, and our lives have changed since you come in. And I'm like, I just came here and taught the Bible. You know, I'm not doing anything special. I'm just going in. But, I mean, you know, there's so many places in our city. There's so many places in our valley. So many places in our society. They need the Lord. They need Jesus. And if we don't go, who's going to go? People are hungry. They're needy. They need the Lord. And if we don't go, who is going to go for them? So our purpose is to be a kingdom of priests, going to all nations as his representatives, spreading the knowledge, the salvation of the Lord, to invite people, to lead people to salvation. And the third thing that God says of his people is that we are a holy nation. And this is the question of character. I'm God's treasure. God's called me to be a priest, to be his representative, and therefore I'm to be holy. It is the question of lifestyle, the question of how we are to live. And the Bible makes clear, I like the way Moses puts it, Deuteronomy 7:6 and 14:2. He says, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." God has chosen you. He could have saved anybody in this world, but he chose to save you. And because God chose you, you're special. Because you're special, you're different. Because you're different, you're set apart. And that's what holy means. To be holy is to be set apart. It means you're not like everybody else. You're set apart, you're different, because you're special. And that's what we're called. You know, Peter says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." You know, the U.S. ambassador, wherever they go in the world, they represent America in that country. And so we expect our ambassadors, the U.S. ambassador, to whatever country he's in, to represent America, to embody American values wherever he is. You know, values of freedom, democracy, and diversity. Well, the Bible says you're God's ambassadors. You're Christ's ambassadors. And just as the U.S. ambassador is to embody American values, so we, as God's people, we are to embody the values of the kingdom of heaven, the values of Christ. And God's value, God's person, his character is he is holy. So we are to live holy lives, representing our God. He's chosen us. He's set us apart, so we are to live in holiness. And so that's my question for you this morning. Two questions. Have you said yes to becoming the people of God? God has acted already to save you. He already sent Jesus. Now he offers you, will you be my people? I want to be your God. Will you say yes? Will you receive my son? Will you believe in his name? Have you said yes to becoming part of the people of God? And many of us have. We are the people of God. So my question is, are you living out your identity? Are you living out your purpose? Are you living out your character as God's people? You are the people of God. And therefore, are you living this out? Do you know that you're God's treasure, the apple of his eye, his masterpiece, his son, his daughter? Are you living that out as a priest, as a representative of God in this world to other people, spreading the knowledge of salvation? And are you living in holiness, representing the values, representing the God, the holy God that we serve? Are you living out your identity, your purpose, and your character as God's people? Well, I want to talk this morning about the presence of God. The rest of this chapter has as its theme the presence of God. In verse 10, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people.'" God says to Moses and to the people of Israel, "I'm coming down. Get ready. I'm going to appear." This has never happened before in the history of Israel. God is going to appear. He's going to manifest himself to his people. Now that they've said, "Yes, we will be your people. You will be our God." God says, "I'm going to come down. I'm going to appear to you." And so this chapter really is broken up. Oh, how did I get there? I guess that's it, yeah. This chapter really is broken up into two parts. First is the preparation. Israel prepares herself to meet the Lord, her God. And then, of course, in verse 16, God comes down and he meets his people. And it's interesting, I want to talk about three things in this preparation for the presence of God. The first one is in verse 12. God gives his people instructions in preparation to meet with him. He says in verse 12, "And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death.'" Wow, that's strong. God says to Moses, "Moses, you need to set markers, set boundaries around the mountain and tell the people, you know, no trespassing. Don't go beyond this point. Whoever goes beyond this, even your cattle, will die." And it's interesting because God says this three times. In verses 12 and 13, in verse 21 and 22, in verse 24, God says three times, "Don't go past this point. Don't let the people go past this point." And when God repeats himself, it's because he's trying to tell us something important. What is God trying to tell his people? What is he trying to tell us here? God is trying to teach us that he is holy. You know, that is no light thing to be in the presence of God. That he is a person to be feared. He is a person to be revered. He is a person to be respected. What was God's first words to Moses when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush? Remember in Exodus chapter 3? What was God's first words? "Moses, take off your shoes because this is holy ground." You see, God had to teach Moses, "Moses, this is not a light thing. This is not a trivial thing. Moses, you need to respect me. You need to revere me. You need to have a holy fear of me, reverence and awe." And so God is teaching his people that the worship that God wants from us is a worship with reverence and awe. And in the New Testament, it's important. It's an important verse, Hebrews 12:28. Write it down. Hebrews 12:28 says, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." In the New Testament, we are exhorted as the church of Jesus Christ that our worship, what is acceptable worship? What is the worship of God that God accepts that is pleasing to him? It's characterized by reverence, awe. The New Living Translation says holy fear. You know, there's too many churches nowadays whose worship is lacking. There's a lot of churches that are lacking in this fear of God, this reverence of God. How many of you remember the whole, you know, "Jesus is my homeboy" movement a couple years ago? Anybody remember that? T-shirts, you know, you got these celebrities wearing these, you know, "Jesus is my homeboy" kind of a thing. And actually, I'd encourage you to look at the history, the origin of the "Jesus is my homeboy," because it's moving. It's actually pretty cool. But what it became was something totally different. What it became was symbolic of this Christianity nowadays, where, you know, "Jesus is just my friend upstairs, high five. And I live the way I want, I do what I want, and he's my homeboy, he's my homie. You know, he's just looking upstairs, looking down at me, smiling, you know. And God loves you. God died for you. But we are to approach our God with reverence and fear and awe. And I remember going to a youth event in Austria, and the youth leader, you know, he went up and he started preaching, and he was cussing, you know, as he was preaching. And this was a very popular youth ministry, a big youth ministry, and I'm just thinking, what is this? This guy is standing up here, he's preaching, and he's cussing. You know, such a lack of reverence and fear and awe. God says, the acceptable worship, the worship that I accept, needs to be characterized by a proper respect and reverence and awe of the Lord. Because our God is a great and awesome and holy God. If you know who God is, you're going to fear him, you're going to respect him, you're going to honor him, you're going to revere him. I want to look at these two instructions in verses 14 and 15. They look kind of strange to us when we read them at first. You know, in verse 14 and 15, it says, so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So Moses gives these two instructions to the Israelites. Number one, wash your clothes. And number two, you know, husbands, wives, don't engage in sex for the next few days until God appears. And you read this and you're like, what is this? You know, what's going on here? But God has a purpose behind these. And I believe that both of these instructions, they're outward, but they have an inward spiritual meaning. You see, wash your clothes, that the Israelites were to have clean clothes, symbolic of the fact that, you know, you need to cleanse your heart in preparation to meet the Lord. The Bible says in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. If we are to worship God with reverence and awe, we need to cleanse our hearts in preparation to meet with him. In Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Of course, not speaking here of literal washing, literal water, but in approaching God and approaching his presence, we need to cleanse our hearts of sin, cleanse our lives of sin. The importance of living a pure life in order to meet with the Lord. Do not touch a woman in verse 15. What the world is God talking about here? Well, first of all, we know from Leviticus that a man and a woman, as they engaged in sexual intercourse, they were unclean. They were ceremonially unclean until the evening. But I believe God also has another purpose. If you know anything about worship in the ancient world, pagan worship, sex was a huge part of pagan worship in the ancient world, right? They believed that part of their worship to the gods was, hey, you know, let's get drunk, let's do drugs, take off our clothes, orgies, you know, Woodstock, basically. But, you know, let's, you know, sex, drugs, rock and roll. That was pagan worship. They believed they're worshiping God through doing these things. And we know even in Exodus that the Israelites, you know, they made this golden calf and they started just engaging in this giant orgy. And they thought this was how they worship God. You know, in Jesus' day, they had Greek Roman temples. They had temple prostitutes. If you're a woman, you had to serve as a prostitute for a certain amount of time. If you're a man, you got to sleep with this temple prostitute as part of your worship to God. And God is saying, no, 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 no. That is not the way you worship me. That is an abomination in my sight. That's not what you do to worship me. And in the New Testament, the Bible tells us that part of worshiping God, the worship that God accepts, our life of worship, is to avoid sexual immorality, to live a life of sexual purity for the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5, it says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification just means living a holy life. Remember we said as the people of God we're supposed to live in holiness? What does holiness mean? Paul says that you abstain from sexual immorality. The Greek word for sexual immorality is porneia. That's where we get our word pornography. Pornography is sin. Abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. You know, God created sex. Sex is not a dirty thing. It's not a bad thing. It's not a sinful thing. God loves sex. He created it. He created it to be enjoyable. It's pleasurable. But you see, man, human, sinful society, we've perverted it, and we've turned it into something totally different than what God intended. And I was listening to a talk, and they were saying that a college ministry, a very popular Christian college ministry, and their dealings with, you know, with our college-age adults, the two greatest problems, you know, the issues that these college kids would come to them with again and again, number one is pornography, and number two is suicide. Now, do you think there's any coincidence? You devalue sex, you pervert sex, and then it becomes something empty. You don't get any pleasure out of it anymore. It becomes something empty and void. And God says in Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. God's ethic, God's design for sex is between one man and one woman, not between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, or two men and a woman, or two women and a man, or whatever. One man, one woman, in marriage. So in marriage, not just living together, or, you know, in marriage, in the covenant of marriage. That's the way God designed sex. That's what it means to be sexually pure. So have you prepared yourself to meet the Lord, cleansing your life of sin, worshiping Him in reverence and awe, and avoiding sexual immorality? Now I want to look at, the last thing I want to look at is God's appearing. This epiphany, this revelation, this manifestation of God to Israel. In verses 16 through 20, it says, on the morning of the third day there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Wow. So here, the third day, God comes down. He descends on Mount Sinai. He appears before His people. And it's kind of strange, isn't it? Where's God? You know, you'd expect some kind of human king or form to come down, right? So they would see something. But it's thunder and lightning. Is God thunder or lightning? No. It's smoke and a cloud. Is God smoke? Is God a cloud? No. It's a trumpet. I mean, they've heard trumpets, but this trumpet, they've never heard a trumpet like that before. It causes them to tremble. Is God a trumpet? No. Then they see fire. Is God a fire? No. Then an earthquake. The mountain quakes. Is God an earthquake? No. You see, God is using all of these natural phenomena to reveal Himself. But I think God intentionally avoids coming as, you know, as any kind of form or body or shape. And that's because, you know, God is spirit. Anyone who would tell you that God is a person or God is a human, I'm sorry, anybody that would tell you that God is a human, that God has a body, is wrong. God is a person, since that He is thinking and feeling and willing and doing and acting, but He doesn't have a body. He's not like a human being like you and I. Bible says, Jesus says, God is spirit. In Deuteronomy 4:12, Moses, speaking of this event, God's descent, he says, then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. God is teaching His people that He is very much alive, that He is real, and yet He is spirit. They couldn't make an idol image of God. And God is also, you know, we cannot see God because no man can see God and live. Someone that claims to have seen God is lying. The Bible says, God says in Exodus 33, verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." In John 1:18, 1 John 4:12, "No one has ever seen God." 1 Timothy 6:16, "God, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see." God doesn't have a body, a shape, or form that we can see. No man has seen God as he is. People receive visions of God manifesting himself, whether it's a burning bush or here, thunder, lightning. But God as he is cannot be seen by human flesh. So why does God use all these things? Why does he use thunder, lightning, fire, smoke, clouds, earthquakes, trumpets? Why is God using all this? Again, we come back to that theme. God is to be feared. God is to be revered. And that's what Moses says in Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, it says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off. And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.'" Moses tells us why he's doing this. Moses tells us why God manifests himself as thunder, lightning, cloud, smoke, fire, earthquake. He says that the fear of God may be before you, that you may not sin. Again, we come back to this theme that God wants his people to fear him. He wants you to have a healthy respect and reverence and honor and awe of him. And it's interesting that Moses says that you may not sin. Why do you think there's so much immorality in the church today? Why do you think that studies show that, you know, the divorce rate amongst Christians is just as high as in the world, and other studies that show that, you know, there's really no difference in the lifestyle between Christians and non-Christians? I believe we've lost the fear of God. A proper fear of God, a healthy fear of God, will result in a lack of sin in our lives, holiness in our lives. And so I want to close with this formula: the worship with reverence and confidence. What is the worship that pleases God? It's a worship characterized by both reverence and confidence. The author of Hebrews tells us, "Thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." The Bible tells us that our worship should be characterized by reverence. And yet, on the other hand, Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It's this interesting combination. Not only reverence, but also confidence. What is our confidence in? Why do we have confidence to approach this great and awesome and holy God who is to be feared? It's through the blood of Jesus. Oh, I'm getting behind here. I'm sorry. Hebrews 10:19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by" what? "The blood of Jesus." What is our confidence in? Is it in yourself? In your works? In your life? In your attempt to please God? What is your confidence to approach the presence of God? Our confidence is the blood of Jesus. Not what we have done, but what God has done for us. And so the worship that God wants, that he desires, is characterized both by a reverence for God and a confidence. And it's interesting, as I was thinking about this, reverence minus confidence is legalism. To fear God, yet to have no confidence to approach him, is a legalism, right? The people that are afraid of God, they only think of God as this judgmental God that's going to judge them, and they're trying to do all kinds of things out of fear and guilt and shame to please him. Reverence minus confidence is legalism. But confidence minus reverence is antinomianism. Antinomianism just means anti-law, nomos, law. Antinomianism has manifested itself throughout church history. It just means, you know, as Paul said in Romans 6, chapter 1, "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Hey, God's going to forgive us. Jesus loves us, so let's party it up, man. Eat, drink, be merry, because God loves us anyway. He's going to forgive me, right? Antinomianism. That's confidence without reverence. and a lot of Christians nowadays. That's the worship. There's a lot of confidence, and there's no reverence. And the Bible says God has saved us. You know, it says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And I could quote 10, 20 other scriptures. Over and over again, the New Testament tells us, hey, God's grace is not something to be taken advantage of. Just say, hey, God's going to forgive us, so let's live it up. No. Paul says, you know, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Sin is death. Do you want to die? Do you want to go back to that death? Sin is shackles, is prison. Who volunteers to go to prison? Who volunteers to be chained up? No one. We've been set free. Why would we go back to that? So the New Testament worship that God wants, that pleases the Lord, is characterized by both reverence and confidence. Reverence, knowing God is an awesome God. He is to be feared. He's a great and awesome and holy God. I need to respect him and have awe for him. But at the same time, confidence, not in myself, but confidence in the blood of Jesus. The confidence in what Jesus has done enables me to come into this presence, the presence of this holy God. Reverence and confidence is proper worship. So that's my question for you this morning. Do you worship God with reverence and confidence? Is your worship of God characterized both by a reverence, a respect, a holy fear, an awe of God, but also confidence? Confidence in the blood of Jesus, what Jesus has done for you. Do you worship God with reverence and confidence? And that's where I'd like to conclude this morning. We talked about the people and the presence of God. The people and the presence of God. As God's people, God says, you're my treasure. You're the apple of my eye. You're my masterpiece. We are God's treasure. We're his children. And because we're his children, God's called us to be his priests. We're his priestly representatives to the nations, spreading the knowledge of God and his salvation to all around us. And God says, therefore, as my representatives, you need to be holy. Live in holiness. As God's people, we are his treasure, his priestly representatives to the world, living in holiness. And secondly, we talked about the presence of God, the preparation for God's presence, this reverence, this awe of God, this healthy fear of the Lord, knowing who he is, abstaining from sexual immorality, cleansing our lives from sin. The proper worship of God is both characterized by this holy fear, this reverence, this awe of God, as well as confidence because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that there is no one like you. God, I thank you for your word that goes against what our culture would say, Lord, that keeps us true to you. God, I pray you would bring us back to a place of reverence. I pray you bring us back to a place of fear, holy fear. I pray you bring us back to a place of awe, Lord. Reverence, awe, holy fear, Lord. God, that our worship would be characterized both by this reverence, Lord, for who you are, and also this confidence, not in ourselves, Lord, but by what you have done, Lord. And secondly, God, I thank you that you have saved us through Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you that you've said you want to be our God and we are your people. I pray if there's anyone who has not made that decision this morning to say yes to you, to believe in your name, become your child, your daughter, Lord, I pray that they would do so. God, I thank you that you have chosen us, that we are your treasure. And I pray that we would receive that this morning. God is not mad at us, but we are his treasure. We're his masterpiece. We're the apple of his eye. We are his son and his daughter. God, you love us. And God, I pray that we would take our role seriously as your priests. Lord, that we would be your representatives, your ambassadors in this world, spreading the knowledge of you, spreading your salvation to the ends of this earth, Lord, that many would be saved. And I pray that we would live in holiness as we have a proper fear and respect of you, Lord. Pray that our lives would be characterized by holiness, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand with me and